you have a Bible, please open it and stay standing. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We've been in a series called Encountering Jesus, and our desire has been to get face to face with Christ through the pages of the Gospels. And today, we're going to see an amazing story between Jesus and a Roman centurion. In Luke chapter 7, we'll be in verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to call you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this incredible story. Thank you for loving us enough to teach us what faith looks like. Lord, we confess, so many of us enter this morning and question the sincerity and the depth and the purity of our faith. So many of us struggle wondering if we have enough faith. And Lord, I pray today would be a day wherein we would see what it looks like to trust in Christ. Lord, help us. I pray by your Spirit that you would quiet our souls, that our troubled minds would be settled, that our eyes would be opened, and that you would do what only you can. You would turn over the soil of our heart, and you would take this word and plant it deep in our heart's soil that it might grow. Lord, speak to us, we pray, from your word. Reveal yourself to us, we ask, in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Y'all decided to stay away from the splash zone, I see. It's free baptisms if you get close. Today, we encounter a, as we could see from the story, a very desperate Roman centurion who's seeking Jesus' help. He has a beloved servant that is sick, it says, to the point of death. And he turns to Jesus because he may be the only one that can save him. And what stands out in this story isn't that a Roman centurion asks Jesus for help, it's the way he asks. He asks with a faith so powerful that even Jesus, it says, marvels. Even Jesus is amazed, which raises a number of questions. What makes this centurion's faith so different that Jesus holds it up and said, "Faith like this"? That's what we're looking for. And what does he understand about Jesus that we might miss? And how do we get this same healing mercy in our life like this centurion? And if we'll look closely and carefully, we'll see that this story isn't really about the miracle. It isn't really about Jesus healing the man. It's about the faith that he commends. And so we want to consider how many things, church? How many things is it usually? Three things, yep, three things. We want to consider three insights from this centurion's faith. The first is he had a dependent faith, which we're going to look at in just a moment. The second is that we see he has a very humble faith. And then the third that we'll see at the end is he has a dependent faith. So the first one we want to look at again is a dependent faith.
Verses 1 through 3, I'll read it to you one more time just so we can listen carefully. Again, when we read it a second time, I just want to encourage you to listen actively, to be highlighting things and asking yourself, how does this apply to me? What can I learn from this? And it says this, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, some of you may or may not know that in Luke 7, Jesus has spent a couple of chapters in Luke 5 and 6 with the Sermon on the Plain. In Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, but here it's called the Sermon on the Plain. And Jesus has been teaching them about life in the kingdom, about what it looks like to be in relationship with the living God. And as he is encouraging them to trust in the true one God, the next chapter, chapter 7, is all about faith. It begins with faith, the faith of the centurion, and it ends with faith, the woman, the sinful woman of the city, who Jesus says, as we looked at several weeks ago, your faith has made you well, your faith has saved you. And so Jesus is now done teaching. He has entered Capernaum, and then it says in verse 2, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, which is fascinating, asking him to come and heal his servant. So the story begins in the middle of a crisis. This is often our story. Our story with Jesus tends to begin in the middle of a crisis. And this powerful military officer that commands roughly 100 soldiers has a servant that he deeply values, who's critically ill at the point of death. And this isn't just any servant. This is one that's precious to him. In fact, the word in the Greek for highly valued, it literally means someone who's esteemed, someone who's dear, someone who's precious. And it wasn't unusual for a master and a servant to form a bond of friendship and love. What is clear is that this centurion treasured this man. But despite his rank and despite his resources, he's powerless. He has no ability to change his servant's fate. He's at the end of himself, and he realizes, as a military officer, he certainly has the power to take life, but he has no power to give it. So he does the only thing that he can. He turns to a man named Jesus, who he hears has the power to heal diseases and cast out demons. And for many of us, faith was planted in the soil of desperation. You know, it's true that we don't often think about God when we're drinking Mai Tais on the beach. And we don't trouble ourselves with deep thoughts about the creator of all things, often until we experience something that we can't fix or heal on our own. And our distress and our lack of control tends to reveal our need for a power that's bigger and more significant than ourselves. And whatever quiet thoughts we may have about God, they suddenly become amplified when we suffer. It's one of the reasons why C.S. Lewis famously said that God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. When life is going well, we're fairly content keeping God at a distance. Isn't it true? Y'all awake? I mean, isn't that true? When your bank account is full, when you're relatively healthy, when your kids are not committing felonies, when your cars work, when your lights are on, when your job is secure, when your marriage is intact, and your friends are great, we don't think much about God. We don't think much about God. And what I would say is the American story is really a story built, I want to be careful saying this because I love our country, but the American story is a story built on doing everything we can not to meet God. We organize our entire life around avoiding God, right? We do all that we can to work out and to stay healthy and to keep our blood pressure down. We work a job and pay our taxes and love our family. And we do the things that we were told and promised by our parents. If we did them, then life would go, by and large, pretty well. And when we experience life going well, when we do all the things that have, by and large, kept us from desperation and need, especially some kind of spiritual resource or religious faith, our questions become quiet. But suffering and potential loss tends to shake us awake to the realities that we might otherwise ignore. Distress helps us discover that we aren't as self-sufficient as we'd like to believe. Now, for the centurion, his pain, the helplessness that he felt over his servant's suffering, became the very catalyst that he needed to come to Jesus. And I just want to make it's a pretty easy takeaway point here, but our needs are not obstacles to faith. They are often faith's starting point. I think sometimes we become very suspicious. I know I have. You know, part of pastoral ministry you have to be really careful of is you can become cynical. And you hear of people that have, by and large, been pretty terrible their whole life. Or maybe you have to perform a funeral with someone that was not awesome. And you're supposed to say comforting things, but if you're going to be honest, you have to be mindful of how you say it. I had to perform a funeral for a family member that I love, but it was pretty clear she was not a Christian. And I wrestled greatly because it was a family member. And here's my family in tears crying over the loss of our loved one. And what they want me to hear is she's in a better place, because that's what every funeral says. They're in a better place. And I wrestled and wrestled. This is my second funeral, and it's a family member. And all I did was I started the funeral with saying, she would want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say today based on the perspective that she now has. And that was like Switzerland. And it was just like, take it as you will. Where she's at right now, she wants you to listen very carefully. And some of them were like, oh, that's so sweet. And others were like, what are you saying? I'll let you figure that out. But it is true. We tend to be suspicious of people who come to Jesus when they're desperate. I'm glad that we have stories in the New Testament where people are desperate and they've not lived a great life and they're in their last moments and they turn to Jesus in faith. I'm glad we have those stories. I wouldn't commend that. But I'm glad we have them because it only illustrates the power of Jesus' saving grace, that it's deeper still than our massive inconsistency. This centurion had something that few of us have, but some of us experience. He had need. Now, R.C. Sproul used to say, all you need is need, but so few have it. All you need is need. But so few have it. And we've been taught that such an instinct to cry out to some God if he or she is there is just it's a crutch, it's a coping mechanism. But I'd like to suggest that faith which comes during distress is merely the smelling salts to wake us to a reality that we've always known, but we attempted to silence. That we need God. We need God. We're made for him. We're not designed to be self-sufficient. We're needy and dependent creatures. You're like, that sounds like codependency. I'm perfectly fine with that word. It feels more one way. He doesn't really need me, you know. But boy, do I need him. Because that's how we're built. We are nourished and grow in a womb. We need mom. We come out of the womb, still need mom. You know, pretty much your whole life, you need mom, right? You do not come out ready-made, right? You do not come out with zero needs. You do not come out fully self-sufficient. And the lie we're told is that at some point, you will be fully self-sufficient. You will have enough on your own. You will have the resources that you need. You'll be fine. I'm sure this Roman centurion, strong as he was, felt the same. And I think his story disabuses us of that idea. We're needy and dependent creatures, and it is God's good pleasure, his fatherly pleasure, to give us everything that we need in him. He makes us needy so that in our need we'd cry out to him. So why am I telling you that? Because I know there are some here that think you're so far from God that if I only knew your story, if I only knew what you did last year or last week or last night, I would never offer Jesus purely by faith because, well, either your faith isn't enough or what you've done is terrible or what you're doing is awful. And I know that there are people even that have tried to be consistent. There are people here that really have genuinely tried. They've done all that they can to obey everything that the Bible teaches, and they're a little bit exhausted, and they're here this morning, and life isn't going precisely the way that they wanted, and they're wondering what is wrong with them. A cry alerts us to our child's need. And a prayer, especially a needy, desperate prayer, alerts our father to his child's need. And you know the difference in cries from a baby, right? You know the "I'm annoyed" cry, you know the "I'm hungry" cry, and you know the "you don't hear anything for a few seconds after a thump, and you realize what's coming is a blood-curdling scream of "I am in pain" cry." We know the difference in cries. And this feels like one of those blood-curdling screams. Desperate. So here's the question. Are you willing to let your need drive you to Jesus? Are you willing to let your need drive you to Jesus? What are you facing right now? How is it going? Trying to figure it all out on your own. How lonely do you feel carrying this weight on your own? How free do you want to be from the anxiety and fear of the unknown? So, very simple, we see that faith is birthed in dependence. But we see next in verse 4 that humility is what actually nourishes our faith. Let's take a look. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, listen to their words, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." The Jewish elders are arguing for his worthiness, so they're emphasizing his good deeds. You know, he loves our nation. He built our synagogue. In other words, they're saying in verses 4 and 5, this man deserves your help because he's done great things for us. So you should pay close attention to him. I find this fascinating. I know that this is a parenthetical aside. It's not in my sermon notes, so this is always dangerous. But the reason why I find this fascinating, I hope there's two of you that do as well, is the dynamic that's at play here. Don't you guys understand? Like, they're under Jewish occupation. Jews are not friends of Romans. And frankly, Romans are not friends to Jews. Why? Because they're the oppressor. This is not like a warm, heartfelt Hallmark story. This is a bloody story of imperial oppression that the Israelites are experiencing under the harsh thumb of the Roman emperor. And here you have in their town a Roman centurion who's a kind of a captain, commands a military, and why are they there? Why do you think the Roman centurion is in Capernaum? Well, to stamp out any possibility of insurrection. It won't even begin, and he will squash it. So by his very presence is a reminder of their oppression. Also, it's a longer aside than I thought. Also, I find the Jewish elders fascinating that they would even have a positive thing to say about this Roman centurion, let alone that the Jewish elders, well, they might have been the very ones that came to the centurion saying, look, we're all out of options, but there's this guy that none of us like, and he seems to be healing everybody. Maybe you should go to him. That's crazy. Okay, back to the story. They're emphasizing his worthiness because this man did something good for them. But when they get closer, the centurion sends his friends, his delegates, to say to Jesus, don't bother. I am not worthy for you to enter my home. Just what a different approach to Jesus than the Jewish elders. The elders want to convince Jesus that he's worthy. The centurion, on the other hand, feels unworthy to even have Jesus in his house. He's not looking to his worthiness to appeal to Jesus, but to Jesus' mercy, which is worth far more than anything that he possesses. That's what he's counting on. He's not counting on his resume. He's counting on the mercy of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, this is a Roman centurion. He knew that rights might be demanded, but mercy can only be requested. Now, if it's your right, you can demand it, but he has no rights to Jesus. He knows he has no rights to Jesus. None of us have rights to Jesus. But we can bank on his mercy and on his grace. There's a, if you know something of the Old Testament stories, there's a fascinating story in 2 Kings 5 about another military commander. He's a Syrian military commander. He's very, very well respected. His name is Naaman. You guys familiar with that story? If not, 2 Kings 5, you can look at it tonight. So Naaman is this Syrian officer, very well respected, just like the centurion. He's also desperate for healing, his own healing, of course. He has leprosy. Nothing that he commands or controls is able to save him. And there is a young Israelite girl that suggests to him that he goes to see the prophet Elisha in Israel. And so Nathan packs up his gifts, and he brings royal letters, and he probably brings this confident swagger, and he sets off with his entourage to go see the prophet Elisha. So Naaman arrives at Elisha's doorstep, expecting this grand ceremony to match his rank, and instead, Elisha doesn't even come outside to greet him. And he just sends a very simple message through a servant. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored. Can you imagine hearing that if you're that guy? If you're like Naaman, you're like, come again? Like, where's the welcoming party? Why are you not here? Don't you know who I am? So Naaman is very insulted. He throws a bit of a temper tantrum. The idea of washing in the Jordan, that muddy little river. And he basically says back to him that I have better rivers in Damascus. I could have just done it there. And so pride almost keeps him from being healed, but thankfully his servants persuade him to get in the river. And so reluctantly, Naaman goes, it's a really funny story. It's a little embarrassing if you're a grown man. You know, you're like all your officers around you, and you're like having to take off all your gear, and you're like, I'm gonna go dip 7 times. You know, who's counting? Is this 6? You know, it's a little humbling But he does it. He goes down and he dips 7 times in the water and he's healed. His flesh becomes new again. And only then does he return humbled, recognizing the power of Israel's God to heal. But there are some contrasts here. You know, like Naaman, the centurion is someone with authority, someone with resources, who's also desperate. But unlike Naaman, the centurion doesn't come to Jesus with any sense of entitlement, with no demands. He doesn't even come in person to Jesus. He sends Jewish elders acknowledging his own unworthiness. Now, if you're here, this is another aside, but I got to do it because if not, you're going to wonder why I avoided it. If you had in your study guide that we were going to be in Matthew 8 and you read that, did anybody, let me just ask by way of embarrassment, did anybody read Matthew 8 getting ready for this week? 2 people. You're awesome. I'm glad that study guide is working well for you. Okay, so why do I bring that up? Because Matthew 8's account and Luke 7 account is slightly different. They basically tell the same story, but in Matthew's 8 account, it seems as if Jesus came in person. Here it tells us very clearly, Luke is actually straining to make sure that you know he didn't come in person. So you're like, well, what's the problem? Well, 2 things I just want to say. They are in effect saying the same story. They are talking about the same centurion. It is possible they got slightly different accounts, but this does not mean that they are contradictory, because there is a thing in the ancient Near East called agency, and I don't mean agency like we think of it today, but agency back then was when you sent a representative to someone, a story would be written about you being there. So it is likely that the reconciliation of these two stories is not all that difficult if that principle is true, and I think it is, and we have external biblical writings that does this very thing, where there are 2 differing stories or 2 differing accounts. One says the person was there, the other said he was not there but sent delegates. But for the ancient Near East people, it was one and the same. Whether he was physically there or not, or he sent his delegates to go there, it was the same thing as him being there. Okay, you guys happy? Can I move on now? All right, good. Now, argue amongst yourselves. All right, so he's desperate. He sends his friends. He doesn't come in person. He acknowledges his own unworthiness, unlike Naaman. And he's just saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. But speak and it will be done. Speak and it will be done. There is no hint of pride. There's no presumption. There's no demand to be honored. There is just a humble faith that believes Jesus will care about his needs. And this centurion is really showing us what gospel faith looks like, isn't he? He's not saying, I'm worthy, so do it. But he's also not saying, I'm not worthy, so please don't. He's saying, I'm not worthy, would you please do it? No, it didn't hit you the way it hit me. It sounded so much more powerful when I wrote it. I find that fascinating. And let me try to convince you how fascinating that is. The world's economy runs on the principle of worth or a lack of. Everything that we do and everything that we experience, it is by and large the result of our accomplishments. Every inner circle that we want to get in, schools that we want to be accepted in, friend groups, power, authority at work, it's all based on what we bring to the table, our worth. And we know this. We live in a meritocracy. And so we think, understandably, that that meritocracy translates spiritually in our relationship with God. We think by nature and way that we were born and through the air we breathe and the water we drink, we honestly have come to believe that our worth is tied in what we do. And whether we can ask something big from another is connected directly to whether or not we're worthy for them to do it, which is why when we ask for something, when we find ourselves in a place of need and we have to humble ourselves to go to another and ask for help, we're recounting in our mind all the things that we've done that can perhaps convince this person to do for us. It's instinctual. It's instinctual. And so in a meritocracy, where we've all been taught, do for us because I'm worthy, if you grow up a little bit and you recognize that often just has a whiff of pride in it, or let's just say you translate that spiritually, and maybe you have tried to be super consistent, to have the highest integrity, to keep all the religious rules that you were taught since you were little. You get so exhausted that you feel unworthy. And so you vacillate between, Lord, do this, and because I've been consistent, because I love you, because I've obeyed you, because I've done everything I can to love my family and be obedient, and I go to church a couple times a month, and I'm in community group occasionally, and I read my Bible sometimes, and I'm doing the things, I'm trying to do the things. Don't you see? Don't you see that? Don't you see that I gave? Don't you see that I served? Don't you say that I loved? I'm doing the things. Why won't you do this for me? So part of the reason why we get upset at God when he doesn't respond the way that we want in the time that we want is because we are slipping into a pattern of meritocracy. We're thinking that because of all these things that we've done to show our allegiance to him, then he should respond when we finally need him. And because we don't really have a good relationship with him, and I mean like a vibrant relationship that is moment by moment, day by day, and we tend to only go to him when we need big things, we can't understand and are quite confused and frankly insulted when we finally do ask for help, and he gives us exactly what we don't want, which is either no help or worse yet, he makes matters more terrible for us. Lord, I came to you asking for relief. Why are you turning the screws? What are you doing? Don't you see what I've done? Don't you see how I've lived? So, those folks, my beloved, as you get older, you tend to give up. And you either stop trying because it's exhausting, or you adopt a worm theology. And you're like, Calvinism's great. Calvinism tells me I'm totally depraved. I am. And you end up in a cycle of appropriately understanding your worthiness, appropriately understanding your need, appropriately embracing your depravity, but allowing that to shape you in such a way that you no longer have any confidence to go to God. So you would never come to him with important things because you're not worthy. No, you don't go to God in pride. You just don't go to God. Because why would he? You've not lived up. You've not done the things. You know you're unworthy. This man is very different, isn't he? And I think that's why I said he shows us kind of like the bullseye of gospel faith. Because his lack of worthiness that he is apprehending, he does apprehend, that he says himself, is the catalyst for him to reach out in faith. I'm not worthy. Lord, would you please do it? I'm not worthy. Lord, would you do it? And that is what humility is supposed to look like. Humility is not thinking awful of yourself. Now, that's why the saying, I think, is true. Pride is not how great you think of yourself. Pride is not how terribly you think about yourself. Pride is how much you think about yourself. And if you're constantly cycling through self-referential analysis, if you're constantly wondering whether or not you are worthy enough and you've done enough, or you are stymied by recognizing you haven't done enough and you don't do enough, who are you still focusing on? You. And the trouble is, my dear brothers and sisters who have a very tender conscience who are here this morning, is that feels like humility, doesn't it? It feels like humility. May I convince you that it's just another form of pride? To think that your inconsistency, your lack of perfectly pure faith, your lack of obedience to all that God calls us to be and to do, to think that your sin is greater than Jesus' grace is about the most prideful position you could possibly take. To think that your sin, you, like you as a person, like that you're bigger than the maker of all things who sent his son into the world to seek and to save the lost and accomplish for us on Calvary what we never could. To think that the death of God's own son would not be sufficient for God to love you and forgive you and make you his own has to be one of the most prideful things a person could ever think or believe. Now, if I just said that to you, if you have a tender conscience, you feel worse now. You're like, great. Even in my lack of worthiness, I am not worthy enough to think I'm unworthy. I need to feel more unworthy. No. Like, here's the thing. Here's what I want to say. I would say your estimation of your own unworthiness hasn't gone deep enough. You need to get to a place where you feel so unworthy that there is no hope for you except for Jesus. But you're staying at this level where you sort of like cathartically work out your lack of worthiness and excuses your lack of willingness to go to God, and it justifies your inability, its seeming inability to offer your life to God. You've not lamented enough. You've not despaired enough. Like, your despair needs to go deeper still. Like, are you in a place like this centurion where you recognize there is no one else to go to? I have nowhere else to go. I don't know what I'm going to do if Jesus doesn't show up. Because if you're not there yet, then that's how you get distracted and continually consider self. And the beauty of faith is it takes us out of ourselves. You know, one of the things that Martin Luther said is he said in defining sin, he said, sin is the self turning in on itself. I think that's a great description. Sin is a person so self-consumed, he actually gets swallowed up in himself or herself. Sin is the self turning in on self. It's just a constant focus on the I, on the ego. What a gift it would be to have faith like the centurion that has been blessed with the gift of self-forgetfulness. To not be constantly thinking about, how am I feeling? What am I thinking? Did I do enough? Am I enough? But to be able to say with all sincerity, no, I haven't, and I never will. Thank the Lord for Jesus. He is my only hope, Obi-Wan Kenobi. He's my only hope. Like, I got nowhere else to go. He's my only hope. Where else am I going to go? What else am I going to do? I mean, this guy has to be in a desperate place to even consider Jesus. Naaman's pride almost kept him from healing, because pride kills faith. May I suggest to you this morning that maybe one of the reasons why you feel like your faith is weakened could be, I'm not saying it is the only reason, I know that there could be several reasons, but I think maybe one potential is pride. Because it seems like in the big story, what keeps people from God is that. Pride always withers faith. It's the way that it is. It keeps us looking to self when we should be looking to Jesus. Okay, so we saw that dependence led him to Jesus. Dependence tends also to lead us to humility. And then lastly, we want to take a look at how humility, proper humility, gives us a trusting faith. Let's look at verse 7. Jesus says, the man says to Jesus, "But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus had heard these things, this is so beautiful, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, what does it say, church? They found the servant well. They found the servant well. Notice what he says. Just say the word. That's what he says. Just say the word. He trusts that Jesus' word alone has the power to heal. that Jesus' authority is so absolute that a single command from him is enough to accomplish his will. Just say a word and let my servant be healed. Now again, as a Roman soldier, he would have understood how authority works. He was a man under authority. And I love this because there is a little bit of a theological sort of misunderstanding in the man. Like he's like, well, you know, we're alike in this way. I'm a man under authority like you. So what I love about this is he hasn't quite figured it all out yet, right? He hasn't figured out the difference between the ontological and economical triune relationship. And most of you are like, what did you just say? Exactly. So he hasn't figured all that out yet. Like he's not saying all the right things. He's not dotting his theological I's and crossing his theological T's. He's a little bit wonky here. It doesn't matter. Jesus isn't focusing on that. The story doesn't tell us about that. Jesus is commending the man's faith. But what the man knows is the man knows authority. He knows authority. He knows that when he gives a command, it's as good as done. And that's the point of this passage. He gets the authority of Jesus in ways that others simply don't. His soldiers obey, but it's dawned on him, and he realizes that Jesus' authority is greater still. It extends beyond military ranks. It moves beyond social structures. It's greater still than even a power over sickness and death. Jesus' authority reaches into the deepest parts of creation itself. He understands that Jesus has the power to speak reality into being, just as God spoke the world into existence. And throughout Scripture, God's power often comes through his spoken word. We're told in Genesis 1 that God created the universe simply by speaking. It says, and God said, let there be light. And what does it say? And there was light. I mean, it's like so simple and direct. God spoke, it was done. God spoke, it happened. The beginning of the story is alerting us to something that we should all be aware of. God is God. And he's able to do precisely what he wants. And he doesn't fret, he speaks. He speaks and accomplishes his purposes. Because the spoken word of God has the power to bring light from darkness and order from chaos and life from dust. And Jesus, we're told in John 1, is the very word of God made flesh. And it is this word made flesh that the centurion turns to in faith. But with a faith that's so properly oriented to Jesus that it makes Jesus marvel. He doesn't get it all. He probably doesn't even know the story. Some commentators speculate he was a God-fearer. God-fearer was just simply someone who esteemed, maybe even revered the God of Israel, but he hadn't become a proselyte of Judaism. He hasn't quite converted completely, but he still worshiped this monotheistic God. Some speculate, we don't know in the story, we just know that he loved the nation, he built the synagogue, something is clearly going on there. There is some faith stirring in him. But he marvels. Jesus marvels at this man. And there's only one other time in the New Testament where it says that Jesus marveled and uses the same Greek word. It's in Mark 6:6. It says that Jesus is not marveling over someone's faith. He's marveling over their lack of faith. It shows us that Jesus marvels at the lack of faith by his own people that should have received him, that had witnessed his power and they heard his words, but they didn't trust him. And so the centurion's faith stands out precisely because it's the opposite of unbelief. It's a faith that's marked by dependence. It's a faith that's marked by humility. And it's a faith that's marked by trust in Jesus' authoritative word. And I think our struggle with this kind of trusting faith just reveals itself in my life in my need to control outcomes or to control timelines. I want to know exactly how things are going to turn out before I release, you know, my fears and anxieties to Jesus. I want assurances. I want to know he's going to do the thing before I say, okay, I'll go along with that, which is just bratty. Does that drive you nuts? Sometimes teenagers, we love you to death, but sometimes your questions drive us a little crazy. Sometimes. You know, sometimes it's hard to keep reasoning why you should do a thing. But that's a teenager is where they're at. They can't be further than they are. You know, they have the resources that they have, and the resources that they have when they become a teenager is why? Why? They want to understand. They want to know. They need you to convince them that what you're asking them to do actually makes sense to them. Of course, we know that's not obedience at all, right? If your child only obeys when they agree with you, it's not obedience, it's just agreement, right? You have to, like, make a case every time you ask your kid to do something, and you have to keep making your case until they finally agree, then you're partners, not parents. Now, do I think it's bad to make a case? No, I think you should make a case. Sometimes, little ones among us, sometimes you say yes. Why? Because your parents asked you. Why am I belaboring that and sounding like a grumpy old man? Because if we don't disciple our kids in what authority looks like and feels like, they're not going to, well, let me put it another way. They're going to struggle in the same ways that we struggle right now. Instead of just trusting in the authority and word of Jesus, instead of just trusting in the Father's plans and purposes for our life, even when things make no sense, we're going to, before we give our fear and anxiety to him, we're going to want him to give us assurances and explain everything to us before we bite. And I would just say, based on this centurion's faith, and specifically this faith that Jesus commends, it's probably not the kind of faith that pleases God. That's mean to say, a little bit. But I think it's true. And I think part of our being overly sophisticated is that we're just used to getting our way and being the center of it all. We don't live in a monarchy. You know, we just had an election where people voted for our leaders. And you can think all the things that you want to think about politics, but at the end of the day, we live in a constitutional republic, and through the exercise of a democratic process, we get to have a say. It's beautiful that we get to have a say. But we left a monarchy on purpose. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want a king telling us what to do. So every time you hear language in the Bible about the authority of Jesus and his kingship and the kingdom and all that it means, you are like me. You think of castles and swords. That's where you go. Because it doesn't resonate. How could God's kingdom be good news? Because of the king. Because in this realm, the king has all authority. And in this realm, his authority is not thwarted. In the kingdom, his citizens say yes to him. And when they do, the kingdom flourishes, and its people, its citizens flourish. Why? Because the king's plans are far better than our own. And when we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, we are also, in effect, not only receiving salvation and forgiveness, we are accepting and recognizing the lordship, the royal lordship of King Jesus over our lives, that he has all authority to call the shots for everything. What you think about yourself, that should be defined by what the king says. What you believe about your sexuality, well, that should be defined by what the king says. What you think about God's word, that should be defined by what the king says. What you think about resurrection and what you think about the miraculous, what you think about politics, what you think about immigrants, what you think about neighbors, what you think about friends, what you think about enemies, should all be defined by what the king says. And I think the reason why we're struggling as Christians is because we've accepted a Jesus as Savior. We're struggling to accept him as Lord. And we want to raise our hand and cast a vote, and Jesus goes, no, it's my world. And you get to live in it. Isn't that awesome? And every breath I give you, your heart beats without your thought. I started that. That was me. You're welcome. You breathe in oxygen, and your eyes see, and your ears hear, and your hands feel, and you experience love and can give it. And you have a resource when you experience pain and suffering, and you're not alone. And so many are struggling over the problem of evil and suffering, and I'm still tripping out over the problem of all this happiness in a world filled with people like us. How can, that's a theological problem we should be wrestling with. How can there be so much joy and happiness in a world where we are pretty terrible to one another is a marvel. You know why? Because he's a good king. And he even restrains us from doing all that we could do to one another. And the centurion nails it. He gets it. And that's why Jesus holds it up. Oh, you get it. You know, I've been looking all around Israel. You know, the people that had the word, the people that heard the prophets. They should have been waiting for me. And they won't listen to a word I say. But you don't even need me to come to your home. You know that all I need to do is speak and your servant will rise. And so he believes. And so it is. It's beautiful. This man's faith embodies the very qualities that Jesus himself displays perfectly. Jesus displayed dependent faith, didn't he? When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus embraced a humble faith, didn't he? When he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and was obedient even to the point of death, Jesus showed a trusting faith, didn't he? When he entrusted his spirit into the Father's hands on a Roman cross. And this centurion's faith is most certainly a model for us, but it is much more than that. Because this centurion's faith points us to Jesus, who is the perfect servant, who trusted the Father completely for us. His unshakable faith in the Father is now our faith through union in him. Did you know that? Isn't that unbelievable? God doesn't just forgive you of your sin. He gives you the perfection of Jesus so that when the Father sees you, he sees you as righteous and full of faith. We're all tripping out about how pure our faith is. Well, your faith is as pure as Jesus' faith was. Do you think Jesus' faith was fairly pure? Me too. And that's what's given to us, is the very faith of Jesus. His unshakable faith in the Father is our faith now. His dependence, his humility, his trust in the Father's plans and purposes is credited to us. And when the Father sees us, he sees us as full of Jesus' faith, no matter how inconsistent it may feel right now. And so how is that possible? And how is it possible that he could not only forgive our failures and sin, but that he could give us faith that's now counted as our own? Well, because Jesus, God's own son, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as a perfect servant, he gave up his life so that through him we could be healed. And so by faith we could be redeemed and we could be restored. That's why he did that. That's why the cross. That's why all the stories of Jesus perfectly obeying the Father. That's why Jesus says, "I did everything that the Father told me to do. I said only what the Father told me to say." Why? Why is that necessary for us to know that? Because that is how the Father sees you now, because of what the Son has done. Don't you know the privileged position that you're in? Even as you analyze the inconsistency of your faith, don't you recognize what you have access and resource to? Don't you know that the Father does not see you that way? The same God that said to Jesus when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, "This is my Son whom I love," is the same Father that says to you this morning, because of what Christ has done, "This is my Son, this is my daughter whom I love." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great mercy. Thank you for this great story. Thank you for this centurion. And as we've been saying every week, we can't wait to meet him. We can't wait to meet him. I pray that his servant came to faith too. I pray that this Roman told him all about what Jesus had done for him. I pray we get to meet him both. I pray that these elders that were sent as messengers saw what happened and also came to faith. It just seems to be, Lord, that that's the way you work. And what a thing to say, Lord, that the way that you work is often in our distress. That perhaps maybe the greatest impact we will make in our lives is when we experience the deepest pain and suffering. And it might very well be that that is the witness that's needed. That we would be a people with a dependent faith, with a humble faith, and with a faith that trusts you and your word completely. Lord, make it so in our heart and lives. We ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.